Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Had one of those things happen to me this morning that, you know, you have the wake up at the in the hallway of your school and can't remember your locker dreams. You all have one of those. I got up here and we were getting ready to start, and I go to open my manuscript and it's not there. Fell out of my Bible somewhere. I'm thinking, okay, print or do for my computer, and I've been death on standing up here and preaching from a computer. So I have it. Some of you may even be wishing I didn't, but such as it is. Well, it's a roller coaster sometimes, isn't it? Our lives are not this sort of even experience of lightly mingled joys and pains. Now, it interests me that we will pay a lot of money, stand in long lines in blistering heat, be strapped in an uncomfortable seat, all for the thrill of a roller coaster ride. We'll yell and scream. Our hearts are up in our mouths and down in our boots. And as it judders to a stop at the end, we say, "Oh, let's go again." But you let life be like this, and we're not quite so thrilled. We yell and scream for it to stop. But the simple reality is that God's providence are sometimes slow, long climbs and sometimes quick, savage falls with nasty, unexpected turns and twists. So how do we serve well when hope is hard? How will you remain faithful and obedient, sweet and joyous, when the ride isn't thrilling? When the providences of God seem to be dumping you down into deep, dark tunnels and pits? Well, what is God up to? What is God doing when it feels like that? In fact, when life is like that? For many centuries, the primary weapon of warfare was a sword. In different times, different swords were prized for their design and their manufacture. In Roman days, the double-edged Roman short sword was favored and feared across most of the known world. Very unusual in its design, in that it was wider at the tip than at the base. And so it had a natural swing to it. It was double-edged all the way around and pointed, so it was both a cutting and a piercing instrument. In the Dark Ages, the Muslim armies were armed with long, curved scimitars that swung like hard guillotines in the hands of skilled warriors. Owning a fine Toledo blade was the dream of every soldier and nobleman during the Renaissance. In fact, they were famed for their weight, heft, reach, and for an edge that simply wouldn't dull, and to this day are prized and sought after. Britain's mighty world-spanning armies carried the grand Wilkinson sword mark on the blades of several varying designs. And today, Marines long to be handed the sword that marks an officer of distinction. In all of these, whatever their design and whoever their manufacturer, the sharpness and durability of their edge was the key. This is what God is doing in difficult times. He is forging and sharpening His sword for effective and durable use. God has taken Joseph from Canaan to Egypt. He has been sold into slavery to an Egyptian court military officer named Potiphar. Serving with distinction brought him the unwanted advances of Potiphar's wife. His rejection of her led to a false accusation of rape. The next long stroke of the sharpening steel at God's hand sends Joseph to a prison, still under the watchful eye of Potiphar. Stroke after stroke, as we've been following in Genesis, we've been hearing the running of the sharpening steel across the edges of Joseph's character and conduct. He is making the man. In this text this morning is another one of those Hebrew linguistic structures that provide the key to the text. It's this parallel structure we call by its Greek name, a chiasm. Now, the outline that you're going to see upon the PowerPoint slides that is in the manuscript will follow this. Alan Ross in Creation and Blessing points out how this structure makes this chapter a unit. I struggled with that because what I wanted to do is make 40 and 41 a single sermon. All of you are breathing a sigh of relief because you know you didn't bring your lunch bags with you. But because of the way this is structured, you can take it as a unit. At the center then of this story is the appeal to be remembered and the pathos of being forgotten and running across Joseph's life are other hours and weeks and months and 2 long years of sharpening. In all these things, Joseph is remaining faithful to God and caring about people, even in the ups and downs of God's providences. Let's ask God to help us hear His word and heed it. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to gather together, to sit under Your word, to honor Your name, to praise You, to fellowship with believers, and often we come with lots and lots of cares and difficulties, and often with lots of joys and distracting pleasures. Lord, I pray that as we set our gaze on You by hearing Your word, You will change our hearts, that You will craft in us by Your grace and Spirit the ability to endure with joy, to focus our gaze on You when everything else wants to wrench our eyes, the eyes of our heart, and let us become immersed in the moment. So do Your work this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Genesis chapter 40, we begin with a change. And here he is meeting in difficult times. Look down at your copy of God's Word. Let's begin in verse 23, talking about Joseph in prison. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their Lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, who is who? Potiphar. And in the prison where Joseph was confined, and the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with him, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. What long years for Joseph are wrapped up in this simple phrase, sometime after this. Joseph is 17 when he's sold into slavery, we are clearly told. He is 28 when this chapter takes place, for 2 years later, chapter 41, verse 1. He is 30 when he becomes the prime minister. We don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house, but we know from that being, from going down to Egypt to the events of this chapter is 11 years. 11 years. I say this often, but think back 11 years ago in your life. Where were you? What were you doing? What has transpired over the last 11 years? Some of you have children who aren't even that old. Imagine if all you could remember was slavery and prison. And here at the bottom of the prison, referenced here several times as the pit, Joseph is still faithful and obedient. Now he is given the responsibility to take care of two felons. These men were Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Both of them were charged with the responsibility in Pharaoh's court of ensuring that the Pharaoh was not poisoned by his enemies. A wonderful job, isn't it? You're only going to fail once. That both of them are imprisoned implies possibly that they were implicated in a conspiracy to commit regicide, the murder of a ruler. Or it may well have been, given the capriciousness of rulers, that these two had offended the Pharaoh by simply some casual comments or jokes made in the pursuit of their work in the kitchens and the courts that got back to Pharaoh. We don't know. We just know he took umbrage. Flung them into jail. Nevertheless, here they are. Political prisoners at the bottom of the prison rung. They're put into custody of Potiphar, who installed them in the prison where Joseph was. Joseph is assigned to attend to them. What a nice reward for faithfulness and diligence. Remember, we've just moved from he is responsible for everyone in the whole prison underneath the warden to where, tell you what, take care of these two jerks. Here are two mighty who have fallen from a chief position to a dire circumstance, and now they're Joseph's responsibility. And it's a little difficult to parse the phrases here, custody in Potiphar's house. Seems to imply something different than in the prison where Joseph was. Whether or not this means that Joseph was moved to a prison on Potiphar's property, or whether this means that Potiphar was assigned to his custody and then he put them in the same prison is unclear, and I prefer the second. The cupbearer and the baker are in the custody of Potiphar and in confinement of prison. Either way, this involves a big change for Joseph. He has been responsible for the whole prison under the warden. Now, he's responsible for these two. Now, this is not a duty filled with honor. These are not Enron executives. This is not Martha Stewart. They are basically on death row, as we later find out. This is another step down, another hard providence for Joseph. Here is temptation to slump or shrivel, or an opportunity to serve faithfully. In verses 5 through 8, we have care. We have the inquiry into the dreams. Read your word along with me. Listen as I read. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison. Each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "Oh, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Well, how is Joseph going to treat them? Would you not be tempted to be harsh, to see them as the cause of this particular piece of your trouble? Wouldn't it be easy not to empty the chamber pot every day? To clamp the chains on just a bit too tight? To be sure that the ticking has, just a few bugs in it. The food a little colder and maybe a little greasier. We could all find ourselves just a bit hard-eyed and callous wishing them harm. After all, if they hadn't screwed up, I wouldn't be doing this. But Joseph retained his compassion, his care for people. These two have a restless night in which they have dreams, both of them. Now, Egyptians put a great stock in dreams, as do most pagan cultures. They believe that when you slept, you were in touch with the spirit realm. Dreams were messages from the gods inhabiting that dream realm. But in order for dreams to be interpreted, you need access to a priest or a priestess who would then use what the Egyptians called the Book of Dreams. They actually had a Book of Dreams that they used to unlock the codes and the hidden messages in their dreams. Now, obviously, this isn't going to happen when you're confined to prison. So they awaken in the morning, distressed and shaken. And Joseph sees their countenances and is concerned. You can well imagine these guys are at the end of their ropes. Their shuffling walk, their downcast faces, their mumbled words and anxious looks all spoke volumes to Joseph. So he asks, he inquires, he moves into their lives with a simple question. They explain their dilemma. They've had these dreams. They're surely full of meaning. How are we going to know what they're supposed to mean? What are the gods supposed to be telling us? How are we going to know? What will they do? Joseph responds by directly challenging their idolatry and paganism. Dreams do not belong to the realm of idols. Dreams that truly are clear communication from deity are from the Lord God. They belong to Him. As a servant of the Most High and only God, who owns dreams and speaks through them in prophetic vision, then tell Joseph the dream. Please tell them to me. At some level, you got to think these guys are looking at this guy in prison who's a Hebrew from a foreign land and who's been assigned, you know, to be their foot washer in prison. This is not what they think of as a priest or priestess. But desperation will let you do about anything. As one commentator puts it, Joseph has a God reflex. He is living constantly before the face of God. He seems to respond to situation after situation with God talk. He's not embarrassed. He's not ashamed. You have a dream? I have a God who interprets. You are downcast and disheartened? How can I connect you with my God? Now, I don't want to get this time all wrapped up in some theology of dreams and interpretations. We know that God has chosen at specific times and points to communicate through dreams and visions. That's manifestly clear through the Bible. These were all in the category of revelation and required interpretation. With a sufficient word today, your dreams probably more reflect the state of your stomach and the state of your soul than any stream of words from God. And so in verses 9 through 13, then he begins to move into their life and he hears the cupbearer's dream and encouragement. So there is change, great change in Joseph's life. There is care in the midst of difficulty. And now he speaks with encouragement. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine were three branches, and as soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to your office, and you shall place the Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. So the cupbearer begins by giving his dream. Now it's interesting that the dream is in the realm of his own experience and concerns. He sees a grapevine as it blossoms and buds and finally produces grapes, sees himself pressing them out into Pharaoh's serving cup and then placing the cup in Pharaoh's hand. You can almost see Joseph smile. The blindness of the cupbearer's ignorance and idolatry keeps him from understanding what's actually pretty plain. Those who worship God often have a clearer understanding of what is plain, but hidden from the wicked. So interprets the dream. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be restored. Now this is an encouraging word. And notice how he puts it. The cupbearer will be lifted up and restored to his former place and position of honor and service. This is no grudging, jealous, or short word from Joseph, because that'd be tempting, wouldn't it? What do you mean? You're going to get to go back. What about me? It'd be tempting to communicate it in a way that would reflect our own grudging response. No, that's not the way Joseph does it. This is good news in good words with good effect. And at the center of this text is the appeal in verses 14 through 15. A plea to be remembered. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Well, now Joseph is going to have a friend in high places. So he makes an appeal, a plea to be remembered. And the appeal is for the cupbearer to remember him when he's restored. He will be serving once again in Pharaoh's court. He will even have the eye and the ear of the Pharaoh. His appeal is for a return in kindness. Joseph has treated the cupbearer well when most would not have. He has interpreted his dream solely as a witness to God and the good of the man. So he says, when you are there and rejoice in the good of your restoration, please, please remember me and speak of me to him. Now, when Joseph makes his appeal, he points to the injustice of his situation. He's done no wrong. The cupbearer is going to understand this, right? He's also been wrongly incarcerated. He knows this place and its pains. And Joseph has suffered much more. He's been sold and now falsely accused and unjustly imprisoned. Please, you know what it is like, he seems to say. You were wronged. I've been wronged. I don't deserve to be in this land. I don't deserve to be in this prison. Please don't forget me. And please do bring me to Pharaoh's attention so that I may get out of here. Now, what is clear here is that Joseph is not a fatalist. He is not simply resigned that his present place is an irreversible fate. Submission to God's providences is not fatalism. He is seeking a way out while serving faithfully in his place. This is a difficult tension for us, isn't it? But this is the Bible's idea of faithfulness. It is a patient obedience while waiting with hope for God to move and taking opportunity when wisdom dictates. It's patient obedience while waiting with hope for God to move and seeing and taking opportunities as wisdom directs and dictates. Well, the baker is standing there listening to this. Verses 16 through 19. And here is warning. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating out of the basket on my head. Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. Well, the baker hears the wonderful news for his friend and is encouraged to tell his own dream and to get its interpretation. His dream, like the cupbearer, is about the things that are familiar from his former life. He had dreamed that he's carrying 3 large bread baskets. Now, by the way, this image is often occurs in archaeology. You see where we've dug up Egyptian sites and they have paintings. You can see this. You see men carrying baskets on their head with bread in them. It's a very common thing. These baskets were all full of bread that were baked for the Pharaoh. But as he's walking along, the birds are coming to rest on the top basket and are eating from it. Well, now this dream's not quite as clear on its surface. Generally, in the scriptures and in Revelation, birds are seen as symbols of evil or ill fortune. Joseph does not shrink back from telling this interpretation either. He is committed to tell the truth as God has given it, no matter how hard it may be. This dream is warning the baker that in 3 days he will be executed in ignominy by the Pharaoh. Now, this is not what the baker wants to hear, but it is still the truth. It is what God is communicating. And we, like Joseph, must be committed to telling the truth, and yes, in love, but still telling the truth even when it's not what people want to hear. It is the responsibility of God's people to represent God's agenda. Hard truth is still truth. In many cases, it's unkind, unloving, and possibly sinful to withhold the truth when we ought to give it. Now, don't hear me to be saying, you know, that you can use your Bible like a bazooka. You know, lay the crosshairs on the heart and have at it. But I think sometimes in this day and age, speaking truth simply, lovingly, and plainly, there is just a trigger reaction, even among believers, to say, oh, how could you say that? Joseph is committed to telling the truth, even when he knows it's not what wants to be heard. Then verses 20 through 22 show us the success. Here is the fulfillment of the dreams. On the third day, the baker and the cupbearer are holding their breath for different reasons. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. So here's success. Joseph's interpretation, and thus his standing as a spokesman from God and interpreter of God's revelation, is authenticated as the events unfold. In the Bible, a person claiming to speak for God and prophesying the future was required to be absolutely correct. Even those who could work attesting miracles were still stoned if their prophecies did not come true in the Old Covenant. But what Joseph predicted comes to pass. These two dreams and their interpretation unfold just as he said. 3 days after making the interpretation, the Pharaoh gives a big birthday party. He makes a feast for all his servants to enjoy in his honor. And he remembers these two. He may have had confirmation of the innocence of the cupbearer and the guilt of the baker. We're not told that. What a moment it must have been deep down in that prison. The tromp of feet in the hall, the clanging of keys in the door. The cupbearer is handed his clothes and his staff of office. He's told to wash and to anoint himself. Afterward, he is to join the festivities in Pharaoh's court and be restored. But hear the sinking heart and groans of the baker. For if one is restored, as Joseph said, then his fate is sealed. It is time to die. So the dying tread of steps down the hall lead that prisoner to be impaled on a stake and hung on a tree. And writhing in pain and covered in blood and shame, he dies. These are the fulfillment of what Joseph has said. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is pain. Pain, being forgotten in good times. Joseph watches as his interpretation unfolds into reality. Wonder if he recalls his earlier dreams. Do you remember them? Wonder if he considers that they may still unfold. In fact, is this the source of his hope and steadfastness? Has he hoped in God, who has pointed through those teenage dreams to some unimaginable success and restoration in the future? Can he now see the horizon of his freedom? Does he pray and praise as the cupbearer with light step marches to return and restoration? And ah, what a sad line. How quickly hope fades. How soon pain returns as a familiar friend. Joseph is forgotten. Verse 41, opening phrase. After 2 whole years. The whetstone of God's sharpening is once again running over the edge of God's being forged sword. For 2 long years he waits, forgotten. For 2 long years God continues to forge and to sharpen and make his man. But be assured, this is not easy. But he will wait. He will wait with patience and obedience. He will move toward his God. He will not become bitter or angry or downcast. He will become a sharp, bright sword, no matter how hot or hard the forge may be. So Joseph models for us the deep inner peace and steady dependence on God when it may just seem unbearable. The ups and downs of God's providences are not just to be endured, but rather actively embraced and met with courage and compassion. Joseph is an example for us whose life was written for our instruction to point us to Christ and to practical godliness. So let's take what we have observed and link the words together as a guide for steadiness and faithfulness in the midst of the mess. Change. Recognize that the changes God brings are opportunities for new relationships, new responsibilities, and new realities. In your changing circumstance, who are the new people to meet? What deft strategy of God has wrought this change for your good and His glory? Most people dislike change. I'm not one of those. I heard, it was really funny to hear Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and Dr. Alistair Begg standing side by side on a platform talking about managing change in your church. Because here you have this very almost Puritan Presbyterian, and you have, if you know anything about Alistair, you just got Alistair. Okay? Everything about being Scots and loving the Beatles and being witty and everything that he is. And they're talking about change, and Dr. Boyce is talking about the long years of slow incremental change that he introduced at 10th Presbyterian. And Alistair reaches in his shirt pocket and pulls out a 3x5 card. And he says, I have change in my pocket. Actually, he does it the other way around. He's rattling coins in his pocket. He says, oh, I have change in my pocket. And he says, I'm serious. And he reaches in and pulls that 3x5 card. And he says, these are the next things that are going to change in our church. And just watching the look on Dr. Boyce's face was priceless. I mean, he's walking around with change in his pocket. Now, see, I resonate with Alistair. All right? And I understand the wisdom of Dr. Boyce. And somewhere there's a third way, right? But you know, most people struggle with change. Particularly change that isn't for the better, but for the worse. At least as we perceive it. Change in locations. You get the slip in your mailbox or the email in your box at work that says you've been transferred to. You know, the serious discussion across somebody's desk. What new people, What new responsibilities? What new relationships? Do you see this as wise strategies of God to bring change for your good and His glory? The second word that we focused on, I'm really sorry, that is so small. It's funny, it doesn't look that small on my screen when I write it. Be that as it may. Secondly is care. Care. Keep a focus on people around you, particularly those with cares and concern. When it is darkest and you want to be cared for, this is a time to look away from self and care for others. Even on the cross, Jesus takes care of His mom. Don't let darkness blind you to others. Thirdly, encouragement. Be willing to serve others well in a way that uses truth to encourage and motivate them. Even when it's sometimes a little difficult to resonate with their joy. Make truth the way you share hope and keep others encouraged. And then the word appeal. Recognizing opportunities for change without making escape the primary aim and without manipulating people. You could preach a whole sermon on that, couldn't you? But recognizing and being submitted to God's providences while at the same time recognizing an opportunity for change and making an appeal, but not making that my idol. That I crave it so badly, I'll sin if I don't get it or sin to grab it. How many people make choices like teenage boys several times when I was a guidance counselor sat across the desk from me and said, I hate my home, I hate my rules, I hate my parents, I hate everything about my life, I hate my church, I hate the fact they want to control every moment of my life, and so I'm going to join the military. Sometimes we crave out so much, God will let us join the military. Warning. Sorry, didn't get it. Warning. Be willing to serve others well in a way that uses truth to exhort and warn them. Be so committed to truth that you will not shrink back from it, even though it may not be what they want or even what they hoped to hear. Success. Be humble and joyful in the midst of successes. It's a little success, but you know something? It's got to be gratifying when Joseph watches the unfolding of what he prophesied, for all practical intents. Even when things are very hard, recognize that gifts and skill and experiences are being given for ministry to others. And who knows? In the midst of a right response to a difficult time and speaking the truth in the right way and seeing exhortation and warning and then watching God bless it and unfold it, maybe those who are responsible for you spiritually are noticing and thinking about ministry later. Because that's what's happening to Joseph. One day, the Pharaoh's going to have a dream. And the cupbearer's going to go, oh, yeah. 2 years later. And pain. Being willing to endure pain, loneliness, disappointment, and discouragement while waiting for the purposes and plans of God to unfold. Align yourself with God's agenda. The trajectory may be a long one, and its end may well be out of human sight. So, look at it with faith. and hope. For the glory and joy set before him, Jesus endures the cross. And so should we. In the midst of the ups and downs of God's good and wise and sovereign providences, be faithful and obedient before the face of God. You may one day be a Toledo blade. Let's pray. If swords had souls, O Lord, the sharpening steel would be painful, but the edge becomes bright. By grace, for your great glory and the good of your people, sharpen us. In Jesus' name.